But it just means you'll have to listen harder, and I'll have to be more clear as I lay everything out. So I think we'll both benefit from that. It's great to see everybody today. A little bit of a rainy start, but we praise God for the rain. We definitely needed it. We've been going through this study of James, and it's been a wonderful study. And today we're going to start in chapter 2. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to James 2, verses 1 through 13. James 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit over here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand there, or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity we have today to come into your word, into the book of James. We thank you for all the truths that we've been studying and learning. We just thank you for the richness of your word. I just pray that as we go through this section of chapter 2, that you will bless our time in your word, that you will open it up to us. Be with me as I walk us through it, that you would give me wisdom, and that I would proclaim the truth of your word. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm planning to do today is just to first give a quick review of chapter 1, because understanding the context helps us as we continue through the study. Let's not forget that this was originally written as one letter. So people would have read it the whole way through. They wouldn't have just been looking at one section independently. Then I'll give a brief introduction of our particular passage with a definition of what we're talking about. Then I'm going to give you some reasons why Christians must not show favoritism. We'll have six reasons why, and then a conclusion. So review, introduction, six reasons why we must not show favoritism, and then a conclusion. So let's review. If you look back at chapter 1, you'll remember that James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and also a servant of God. And he's writing to a group of believers who are Jewish and who have been dispersed through the known world. This was early on in church history when the church was mainly people from the Jewish culture. And he's writing to reassure them in their faith. by providing more clarity regarding the practical outworking of faith. Let's not forget that these Jewish Christians are transitioning from Jewish practice to what we would call Christian practice. And so there's a few rough spots as they make that transition. We see this with the Acts Council, where they try to work out, well, this is what we've been doing, now what does God want us to do now? Also, trials are positive because they help us complete our sanctification. God is more than just a transactional God. He's also relational. We could ask him. We can come to him in prayer. We can have a relationship with him. This was different than the God of the mountain that they were so afraid of and they had to hide from. We also learned that sometimes riches are difficult to handle. And we shouldn't just look at somebody who's rich and think, wow, they've really made it. The end result of trials is a crown of life. God brings and allows trials, but not temptation. Temptation occurs when our evil desires cause us to do something, or when Satan comes. A life of perpetual sin will lead to death. Even though we see people out there and they look like they're thriving, they're living in perpetual sin, their end is death. All good things come from God, with the best gift of all being regeneration. We must be quick to listen and slow to respond. Anger doesn't accomplish anything, especially not God's purpose. In order to receive the word, we need sanctification. Hearing isn't enough. We must put action into what we hear. As we learned last week, those who are, quote, merely hearers, end quote, either don't see anything wrong with their current lifestyle, or they're unwilling to admit. And I think that's what most of our world is like. They just want to admit what's wrong with their lives, that God has a standard that they're supposed to keep to. They just ignore that. They look in the mirror, I look okay, and they move on. But the doer, the person who hears and does, is blessed. It's easy to deceive ourselves, but our fruit bears witness to what we believe. And that's kind of where we ended up in chapter 1. If you look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So there is something that's visible to people, that action of visiting the orphans and widows, and then there is something invisible, which is keeping oneself unstained. So there's two aspects to it, but God sees both of them. The part about visiting orphans and widows then continues into what's being talked about today. So as we go through this section, we should note that James appears to be addressing a particular action that believers of his day were engaged in. We shouldn't presume that this action was limited only to his day, or that it is diminished or disappeared in our day. We should note that this is something that could happen in a larger context as well as a more personal context. Also, it's something that isn't necessarily between believers. The scenario here, if a man comes into your assembly, we don't know if this person was a believer or not. More than likely, this person probably wasn't a believer. And so it's even worse when we're showing favoritism to non-believers against believers. But we'll get into that a little bit later. So we should examine ourselves both on an individual and a corporate/church level to see if this is something that we're engaging in. Although we live in a society with less stratification than back in the period James was writing in, it's always part of human nature to try to divide people into different categories. And the Bible warns us against doing that in the church. In the church, we're neither slave nor free, we're neither male nor female, Jew or Greek. But like I said, it's natural to want to try to do that. I remember when I was a kid, I would try to manipulate situations. I was a pastor's kid. So I could either play off my position as a pastor's kid, and, you know, maybe people thought if they did something nice to me, that would get them some special attention from my dad or, you know, from the church. So as a non-believer, I would try to leverage that into getting all kinds of good special favors to myself, you know, because we all understand human nature, and evil people will try to manipulate that for their own good. I would also try to help out people that I thought, if I help out this person, then I'll get something good in return. When I was growing up, we didn't have much by the way of cakes and sodas. Those were reserved for special occasions, like weddings. So when the wedding rolled around, everybody wanted to be on the committee that would be distributing those items. Because then you could kind of make sure that you were placed in a location where you would get more of them than somebody else. So I would be in, you know, doing something not really to help people. That would be the cover story. Hey, you know, I really want to help out with this. But really what I was doing was trying to make sure that I got a benefit out of it. So what is favoritism? This is important. Let's define this term. Favoritism is a disposition to favor and promote the interest of one person or family or one class of man to the neglect of others having an equal claim. And another term we use is partiality. So favoritism is a disposition to favor and promote the interest of one person or family or one class of man to the neglect of others having an equal claim. So we have, in our study of Genesis, seen favoritism, haven't we? Can anybody tell me some of the examples in Genesis of favoritism? Esau, very good. Joseph. What about husband-wife relationships? Leah and Rachel. Yep, Benjamin. So there's quite a few examples just in the study we just have been doing of favoritism. And we know how all that ended up, don't we? Of course, God used that for the good, but there was still a lot of hurt that even, you know, to today, if you think about Ishmael, you know, that's still impacting world events today, that hate, that hurt. So favoritism is something that we must not do. Now, if we go to the New Testament, in Acts 6:1, we read about the distribution of food to widows and how there was a little bit of favoritism there. And again, ultimately it led to a good thing with the creation of deacons. But there's a natural tendency to favor a different group over another group for whatever the reason. In that case, some of the widows were Jewish and others were Greek Jews. And so that was the division there. So why must Christians not show favoritism? So we've had the definition, I'll just say it again, a disposition to favor and promote the interest of one person or family or one class of man to the neglect of others having an equal claim. So why must Christians not show this favoritism? And like I said, there's six things that I see in this passage, six reasons. The first and most obvious is favoritism is contrary to faith. Favoritism is contrary to faith. We see this in verse 1. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So we see a juxtaposition of two ideas that are opposed to each other. Faith in Christ, favoritism. The two don't go together. They're opposed to each other. Let me explain why. If we truly have faith in Christ, that presupposes that we're going to rely on Christ to supply all our needs according to his will. If we engage in favoritism, what are we doing? We're attempting to leverage a situation to our advantage, to supply our needs, and this shows that we do not have faith or the endurance that we've been talking about in chapter 1 to wait for God's provision. So trying to leverage a situation using favoritism is trying to short-circuit faith. Saying, well, I believe, but I'm going to try to take this way out. We talked about this with Abraham and Ishmael. Abraham tried to find his own solution because he didn't want to wait any longer. This is what the unregenerate do. They attempt to satisfy their needs by satisfying their desires. They don't have faith in anybody but themselves to make themselves happy. Let's not be the same way. This is like what we read about in chapter 1, that doubter, the person who's tossed to and fro. When it's convenient, they go to God. When it seems more convenient, they go to man. They're not really trusting God, are they? They're just going to whatever side looks like the side that is going to provide the most benefit. They're like the mere hearers that we looked at last week. They make a claim of faith, but they immediately forget it. Not going to look at myself anymore. I'm just going to move on and do this easier thing. So favoritism is contrary to faith. That's point number one. Point number two, favoritism is contrary to Christian character. Favoritism is contrary to Christian character. First of all, God himself does not show favoritism. So you could have this as point A under that point. God does not show favoritism. We can look at a couple of Bible verses that show this. If we look at Romans 2, verse 11. Let's just back up here to get the whole thought. Let's look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, or no favoritism with God. So God is going to judge each man as he deserves. This is also in the Old Testament. We can go to Exodus 23, verse 2. Let's just start in verse 1. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. So the Old Testament clearly prohibits partiality. God gave the law, therefore, this law reflects who he is. And turning to the New Testament, we see it clearly stated there. So point A is God does not show favoritism. Point B is that Christ doesn't show favoritism. Christ doesn't show favoritism. We can just think about the offer of salvation itself. It's not limited to people that Christ likes. It's limited to those who would respond. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5:21. This is written to Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So we see Christ mentioned there. This charge is being given to Timothy in the presence of Jesus Christ, saying, don't show favoritism or partiality. So Christ definitely does not show favoritism and does not want us to show favoritism. And then C, Paul instructs Timothy, and therefore us, not to do it, as we've just seen. So we've got the example of God and Christ and other people in the Bible, and then the charge to ourselves through Paul to Timothy, not to show favoritism. Now we get into verses 2 through 4, and this is point 3. Favoritism was a negative aspect of Pharisaical character. Favoritism was a negative aspect of Pharisaical character. If we look through Jesus' teaching against the Pharisees, we see that he talks several times about what the Pharisees were actually trying to achieve. And there's a phrase, they loved the places of honor at the feasts, that comes up several times. Or they loved to pray so that they could be seen by men. And so this idea of people being elevated in the assembly was something that the Pharisees angled for at every opportunity that they had. Let's just look at one example of this in Luke 11:43. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. So the Pharisee was the kind of person that would come into a meeting, a church meeting, and want to get to that seat where everybody's going to know, this is the guy that we should kind of bow down to. Matthew 23:6, we won't go there as another example. The Pharisees had several goals. One was to put themselves in a position of authority. The second was recognition. The third was to get people to follow them. And the fourth was to control those followers by adding to the law things that only the Pharisees could explain. So it was all about control and putting themselves in a position where they would be the respected people. Jesus's goal, by contrast, was to have justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We see this in Matthew 6:5. Let's just read that. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So his way of doing things is the opposite of this Pharisaical way that apparently had permeated Jewish culture, Jewish religious culture. The Pharisees were people that were looked up to. So if this is what they're doing, you would obviously copy that. You would want to be like these good guys. But Jesus is saying no. As a believer, we must do the opposite. You know, we should be doing things where people are not automatically going to give us recognition. Why is this? Because these are actions of pride that are incompatible with true faith. So this Pharisaical character shows that they were full of pride. They were full of what we talked about, trying to manipulate situations to make good for themselves. And that is not the Christian way. Let's note that this is a hypothetical situation. James says, what if somebody comes into your assembly? James is likely describing a common occurrence, one that his readers experienced frequently. People would wander in, just like Paul shows up at all these synagogues. How are they going to treat him? You know, anybody could walk in at any time. That's a question that we have to consider as well. We've had people walk in, and it's been difficult, because it interrupts the flow of what's going on. Who is this person? What do they want? How do we treat them? Sometimes these spur-of-the-moment decisions are difficult to make. So it's good to have these concepts in mind. Let's look at these people that dropped in. One, of course, has power and influence. The gold ring that's mentioned there in verse 2 indicates that this person might have been a Roman official. Roman officials wore gold rings to symbolize their office. And of course, this person must be wealthy. They're wearing fine clothes. And so, the assumption is, this is a good person. They're in authority. They're wearing nice clothes. They must be good. By contrast, a second person walks in, and this person is foul. They're dirty, smelly, tattered clothes. Obviously, there's something wrong with this person. Maybe they're not good. Maybe they did something bad that put them in this position. So just, we don't want you where people can see you. You stay back there. But even if we look at the phrase that's used here, sit down by my footstool. Remember that the footstool is a term that's used to describe the judgment of God. God puts his enemies under his footstool. And so there's an implied judgment in that phrase, that this person is under the judgment of God. That's why they're in this situation. Remember when the man born blind, there was that whole conversation. Well, why, you know, who sinned? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Was it a family, you know? So there was this idea in Jewish culture that if you were in a bad spot, it must have been because God was displeased by you. Foul, of course, or dirty, is also a metaphor for sin. So everything about the way that this person is viewed seems to indicate that based on this appearance, they're believing that this person should be treated differently because they're a sinner. Their act of judging is judging by appearance. And the problem is that the heart of a person is what really matters to God. The outward appearance doesn't really give us a clue as to what's on the inside. I was once in a church where the pastor was preaching on this passage, and he came in to the congregation dressed as a biker with fake tattoos, cussing his way up the aisle, and people trying to show him out the door. But he prevailed, and eventually got up on the stage, and then he started taking off his clothes, and people recognized who he was. And that stunt really encapsulates what's going on here. When we judge by the outward appearance, it can be dangerous because it may not tell us who the person really is. And it was against Jewish tradition, Jewish law, to treat people in this manner. There's some indication in this passage that this wasn't just a worship service, that there could have been a legal proceeding involved as well. And in Jewish law, in legal proceedings, both groups of people had to be dressed alike. Both groups of people had to be seated on the same level. So to treat these people unequally already shows that you've made a judgment as to their guilt or innocence. That's the point here. Only God can judge the heart. So trying to make a judgment about a person, they're good, if they're good or bad, when we don't know their heart, is dangerous. So that was point three. This favoritism was a negative aspect of Pharisaical character. Point four, this is verses 5-7. Favoritism is illogical. Favoritism is illogical. Let's read those verses. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? These questions have obvious answers. The people James was writing to would have been able to answer these. The answer is, yes, they do blaspheme. Yes, they do oppress me. So why is favoritism illogical? First of all, point A, God has chosen the poor. God has chosen the poor. We see that here in verse 5. Did not God choose the poor of this world? So showing favoritism to somebody who is rich just because they're rich doesn't make logical sense, because we already know that God chooses the poor. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. In fact, God's involved in the reverse purpose. Whereas these people are trying to elevate the rich, God's actually trying to bring them down. So by doing this, they're actually in opposition to what God's doing. Remember, Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. Both the poor and the Gentiles were despicable in Jewish culture, yet God chose both to be his children. And get this. Look at verse 5 there. To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So the reason why God's flipping this on its head is because being truly rich is not monetary value. It's faith. How much faith do you have? What does your faith bank account look like? How many dollars do you have in there? We can probably tell you how many dollars we have in our actual bank account pretty well. But have you ever thought about your faith bank account? What does that look like? That's what God's interested in. He doesn't care about your portfolio or your savings account. Because he can provide all that and more. Can also take it away. What he's concerned about is your faith bank account. 2nd subpoint B, the rich oppress them. So favoritism is illogical. Subpoint B, because the rich oppress them. We see this in verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? It's hard to miss the irony of honoring one's oppressor in the hope of winning favor with them. They're honoring their oppressor in the hope that they can win favor with them. It appears James has knowledge of specific times when this happened. And we do too. Think about Jesus. Think about Paul. Jewish leaders took them to trial, which ultimately, in Jesus' case, ended up in his crucifixion. In Paul's case, his imprisonment. We can imagine that that scenario was repeated many times throughout the early church history. But despising the poor is despising God's choice of the poor. C, subpoint C, the rich blaspheme or cause to blaspheme. Favoritism is illogical because the rich blaspheme or cause others to blaspheme. The picture here of a person or persons cultivating a relationship with one who is a blasphemer of the very name in the very place of worship to profit from the relationship is almost obscene. These are people who would not care about Christ at all. And you're calling yourself a Christian and still you're trying to align yourself with this person? and at the same time denigrating a poor person, attempting to profit from the wealth of a non-believer is anti-faith. Attempting to profit from the wealth of a non-believer is anti-faith. Alternatively, it could be the actions of believers through this partiality that cause this blaspheming. If we look at Romans 2:24, back up to 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For, quote, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, end quote, just as it is written. So maybe what's being referred to here is that by these believers practicing favoritism, they're causing the name of Christ to be blasphemed. Either way, it's wrong. And that leads us to point five. Favoritism causes us to break the law of God. Favoritism causes us to break the law of God. We see this in verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, end quote, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Favoritism violates the royal law. The Jews were very proud of the fact that they had the law. They called it the crown upon their heads because they were told to fasten it to their head, their foreheads. They would naturally claim that they were fulfilling this law. And so James commends them, but in verse 9 he puts in that qualifier, if you show favoritism or partiality. Of course, it would be easy to be showing the right attitude towards people that you like. Loving your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? They wanted to know from Jesus. And when he told them that it was a Samaritan, that changed everything. And so it's easy to give the right honor and respect to certain people, but it's a lot harder to give it to people you don't want to give it to. And that's the whole point of this. Favoritism is not loving your neighbor and violating one aspect of the law is breaking it all. So even if you just break this one point, you're guilty of it all. To paraphrase Calvin, it's ironic to be servile to an oppressive master when by serving our neighbors in sincerity, we may not only be free men, but live as kings. The life of faith is the highest calling, the highest life we can lead. That's what Calvin's getting to here. You may want to impose yourself as a king in a worldly sense, but the king, the Christian, that God's chosen to fulfill a certain role. If it's cleaning the church, if it's cooking food at church, if it's teaching at church, if it's looking after kids at church, whatever that role is, whatever he's gifted you in, that's what gives you value. That's what makes you valuable in the sight of God. And when you obey him in the sight of other believers, these people were trying a different method. Ironic or not, favoritism is simply sin and causes those who practice it to be transgressors under the law. You see that in verse 9. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. Reason 6. Favoritism causes unequal application of the law. We shouldn't practice favoritism because, number 6, favoritism causes unequal application of the law. We see this in 10 and 11. By honoring one sinner over another, both these people who walked in are sinners. In God's sight, they both deserve judgment and condemnation. The scenario is just that James realizes people are going to react differently than that. They're not going to see things the way God sees things. They're most likely going to use human reasoning to respond to that situation. And so he sets up here, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Why did he choose those two sins? Because in the sight of the law, they're treated differently. One's a capital offense and one's not. But in God's eyes, they're both sin. They both put you under the penalty of death. And what he's trying to say is, if we look at things from a worldly perspective, we'll see a difference in those. And we'll treat the two people differently. God doesn't. If both those folks are unregenerate, they're both going to the same place. Romans 3:23 tells us that we've all missed the mark. And it's the idea of shooting at a target. If you don't hit the bullseye, you don't get any points. It doesn't matter if you're 1 inch off or you are 10 foot to the right. Sure, there's people here who love golfing. If you don't get it in the hole, your round's not over. Doesn't matter if it, well, unless you like playing with mulligans, doesn't matter if you're 1 inch away or 10 feet away, it still doesn't count. And that's what is being talked about here. Missing the mark on any of these issues before God, you're under the same condemnation. So in conclusion, verses 12 and 13. So, he's laid out the argument, and now he brings it to a conclusion. So, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it mean to speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom? Rather than the law hopelessly condemning us, it is our knowledge of sin that drives us to Christ and enables us to be set free. The one who feels he will be judged by the lawgiver, who has a provision to free him from the requirements of the law, that is the one who has the strongest desire to obey the law. You will be judged not according to the law, but according to the gospel of Christ. There is an equity in receiving mercy and showing mercy. Jesus tells us the parable about the man who was forgiven a large sum, and then he goes after the man who owes him a small sum. That man was condemned because he was unable to forgive, even though he'd been forgiven much. And that's what is being talked about here. Do you realize how merciful God has been to you? You looked at the bank account of God's mercy in your life to see how much God has had to put in to cover your sin. If you have, you will show mercy to other people. you won't show favoritism. Our judgment against us and against others is carried out by an impartial judge, fairly and without favoritism. But in Christ, he has mercy on those upon whom he will have mercy. If you've not yet done this, run to him while there is still time. He is a loving God, full of mercy and abounding in steadfast love. Those who come to him in true repentance, he will not turn away. Have faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's just look at that phrase, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that we saw in verse 1. This is the object. We have Jesus, the man, our brother, who endured all the sufferings known to man yet without sin. We have Christ, our Messiah, the one who died for our sins, who completed the work given to him by his Father. We have the Lord, the King of the universe, who is given the rule of the universe and the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at whose name every knee shall bow. And then of glory, or glorious, this harkens back to the Old Testament with the cloud of glory in the temple, the Shekinah glory cloud. His glory, the light of his divine presence, leads his people. It is our hope for eternal generations of those who truly believe. Let's not practice favoritism, because favoritism is against faith. Let's instead practice faith. Faith in this wonderful, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts. You know the way that we've treated other people. I personally ask that if I am treating anybody in this way, that you would show that to me so that I may repent. And I pray that you would help us to be men and women and children of faith, who believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and who don't need to resort to the ways of the world to try to get what we think we need, which is really just what we want. Help us instead to rely on you for everything that we need, because you're the only one who can supply it anyway. Just be with us. Bless us and help us to seek you in true humility. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.